We're in John chapter number 8, and we're watching as a discussion between Jesus and the Pharisees is about to take a very nasty turn. In verse number 12, Jesus again spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, those of us who are Christians, we love that passage, because we've accepted Jesus as our light. But the Pharisees, they are on the outs with Jesus. In fact, they consider Jesus a criminal, that he is a false prophet, a false Messiah. So the Pharisees jump on top of him talking in such terms about himself. So the Pharisees said to him, "You're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." And the comment that they're making is in reference to Jewish law requiring two or more witnesses for testimony to be accepted in court. So Jesus answered to them, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you don't know where I came from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one." There's a continuation here of some of the debate from the previous day that Jesus says, "Everything I teach is from my Father. Everything I talk about, everything I do because I was sent by my Father to do these things." And so everything that Jesus talks about here is connected to God the Father. Jesus goes on and says, "Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two men is true. Well, I'm the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." So Jesus has brought it back around to this idea that I'm not the only one talking about my identity as the light of the world. My Father is also bearing testimony that that is true. And so they said back to him in verse 19, "Where is your Father?" Now this, as I was telling you when we closed up yesterday, is going to be related to the rumor being promoted amongst the anti-Christ Pharisees, those that are opposed to Jesus, that he is illegitimate, that his mother Mary was either involved in a consensual affair or was the victim of a rape by maybe a Roman or a Samaritan or somebody else in those weeks, several months that she was missing from Nazareth. And that Joseph is not his real dad. Joseph is not the father of this child. Of course, we know Joseph is not the biological father of Jesus. God the Father is the one that caused the virgin conception and birth. But the Pharisees are much more caught up in their own little rumor mill. So they ask him, "Where's your father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father." Now, he's, of course, talking about God, because he's critiqued them before, that they are all about show, they're all about ritual, and they have no relationship. That Isaiah was prophesying about them when he talked about this people's lips are talking about me, but their hearts are far from me. So you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Verse 20, John the Apostle, who's writing this all down 30 years later, he was an eyewitness. So he knows exactly where they were standing, where they were sitting when all this took place. It says, "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple." So the temple complex, what we call today the Temple Mount area, was subdivided. There was an area around the fringe of it that was covered walkways or covered teaching areas. Those were the porticos. Then there was the big open courtyard on the south side and the north side and on the east side and a tiny bit on the west side around the temple shrine building part. That was the court of the nations or the court of the Gentiles. All people, all the Jews, all the Gentiles could go in any of those areas of the Temple Mount, the porticos and the court of the Gentiles. Even if you were ceremonially unclean in some fashion, you could be in that area and do worship. Now, Jesus had taught out in that very large part of the temple complex before, but he seems to be now in the more intimate interior portion, because at the core of the Temple Mount was the shrine building itself, the great big temple building made up of the Holy of Holies and the Most Holy Place, the holy place where the priests did their work, and the Holy of Holies, which was considered to be the place where God's presence dwelt. Then around that was the court of the priests, where they did their work. And then there was kind of around that an area where the Levites could do their work. At the front of that was the place where all the Israelis could meet with the priest to provide their sacrifices to the priest to carry out. And then in front of that court of Israel, where the shrine building was located, was a place referred to as the court of women. Now, that doesn't mean that only women worshiped there. It means that all Israeli women who were ceremonially clean could gather there as their meeting place, their worship place, for the shrine worship area. It was filled. The court of women was always filled with many, many, many people coming to worship God. And because of that, that's where they put the big containers where people would put their offerings when they came. And Jesus, apparently from time to time, would go in and sit near that region or near that treasury area and teach. It will be there that later he will talk about the widow's mite. Remember when he's watching all the people putting large amounts of money in the little offering areas, and then the widow comes along and throws two little copper coins in there. And Jesus says she gave more because she gave out of her poverty while everybody else gave out of their wealth. So that's where he's at right now when he's talking to them, very close to the temple building itself. But, John reports, no one arrested him. The day before, remember, an official arrest party had been sent out, but they couldn't bring themselves to arrest Jesus. Now he's like right near the front entrance to the worship courtyard of Israel. And they're still not arresting him. Now, John goes on to repeat, because his hour had not yet come. Jesus is on schedule, on track, to die for our sins 6 months later at Passover of 33. And so Jesus can't be killed yet, so they can't arrest him yet. Then we read this. So he said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come." Now, he had talked about this the previous day, remember. He was talking, or 2 days before, I guess I should say. Depending on where the, excuse me, it is the day before, because of the chapter number 8 woman passage being accurate. So the day before, he talked about the idea, "I'm going to go away, you won't be able to see me, you can't go where I'm going." And they had assumed maybe he was going to go to the diaspora and start talking to the Greeks, you know, going outside of Jewish communities. Well, here he is repeating those same words, but he adds to it, you're going to end up dying in your sins because you're not coming to me. Now, that's all accurate. The rejection of the Messiah puts you out of relationship with the Father of the Messiah. And so the Jews are now hearing this added element, and now they're starting to think, oh, it's not that he's going to go preach among the Gentiles. This is what he's going to do. Verse 22. So the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? So now they're starting to think that maybe he is kind of crazy and that he's going to commit suicide. Well, here's his response, verse 23. He said to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Now, reading this as New Testament believers, we've got no problem understanding what this is about. He's talking in spiritual parlance. He's talking about himself being from the heavenly spiritual dimension, the place of God, while these guys are completely bound to earthly things and sinful things, and therefore out of step with God. And that's why he repeats then in verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, I want you to pay attention here in the words reported by John. Our English Standard Version that we've been following this time through, New American Standard does the same thing. I think New International does it as well. But most English versions will take the transitive verb, I am, and add he at the end of it. I am he, which has the sense, unless you believe that I am the Messiah, then you're going to die in your sins. And that's very true. That is the crisis point. That is the dividing line. You have to put your faith in Jesus as Messiah in order to be saved. But John, the apostle who is writing this, puts great emphasis in his commentary portions about Jesus being God in the flesh, that Jesus is divine. The phrasing in the Greek text here is, Jesus said, ego ami, which is the Greek for I am. There is no object. It's just I am. And that comes straight out of the Greek Old Testament text of Exodus chapter number 3. Where Moses, having been told by God he was going to go to Pharaoh and tell them, let my people go, that passage, Moses says, I'm going to go and tell them that God sent me. And they're going to say, what God are you talking about? What's his name? Because by that time, the Israeli people had met a lot of Egyptian gods in their context of history. And so Moses said, they're going to want to know which God, what name should I give them? And God's response back was, I am whom I am. Tell them I am sent you. And in the Greek text, it's ego ami, I am. And this was clearly a divine name connection. Now later, God allows the Israeli people to use the phrase Yahweh or He is, because as we all understand, if people were to ask you, who is your God, and you said, I am, that would be misunderstood. But if you were asked, who is your God, and your response was, He is, then that would be open for some further conversation, wouldn't it? So in this context, though, the Jewish people standing there, the Pharisees, who were fluent in at least two languages, Aramaic and Greek, and I'm sure they're probably very well versed in Hebrew as well, but they would have heard Jesus say, "I am," and would have known that he was making a connection to being God himself. How do I know that? Because where this conversation finally ends up. Keep reading and keep your ears open and your eyes open for this "I am" happening again. So they said to him, "Who are you?" And I really think they would have asked something like, "Who did you just say you were?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true." Who's that? God the Father. "And I declare to the world what I have heard from him." So he sticks with his guns, sticks with his thesis of, "I'm from the Father. I've come here with a message from him." Now, verse 27, they did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. See, they are being hard-hearted here. It could very well be that they're thinking that he's representing an earthly father that had told him some very strange things. But Jesus then says this, and I love this passage. "So Jesus said to them, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man,'" see the word "lifted up" there? In our modern day Christian language context, we often refer to talking good about Jesus, lifting him up. That when we sing praise songs, we're lifting up the Lord. When we witness on his behalf, we're lifting up the Lord. That is not what this group would have thought of when they heard that phrase. This phrase is a euphemism in the first century Middle Eastern context for crucifixion, because you lifted up the criminal on the cross. So this is a prophecy about the atonement that's coming in 6 months. Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man," let me reword it, "when you have crucified the Son of Man, then you will know that I am." There it is a second time. A blatant connection to the identity in Exodus chapter 3 of "I am whom I am." "Then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as my Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." So Jesus continues to hammer at this idea that he represents God, that he is doing God's work, and that he is, in fact, the I am himself. Verse 30, "As he was saying these things, many believed in him." Now, John, when he writes the gospel, is always interested in people believing in Jesus. When he writes the gospel, he says, many other things Jesus has done, but these have been written down so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing that, you might have eternal life. So here's a whole bunch of people hearing Jesus' teaching, and they believe. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Please pay attention to the context of that phrase. I am flustered and frustrated and sometimes even downright angered by people who misappropriate the words here. The truth that's being referred to here is that Jesus is God, that Jesus is Lord, that he is the Savior who dies for our sins and rises again for our justification. When we know that truth, it is that truth that will set us free. And we've got to correct people when they try to apply these words to other supposed truths. All right? Let's stand up for Jesus and his identity, because that's what's being emphasized in this section of John. They answered him, "We are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone." Now, I do not understand what was going through their heads whenever they said this, other than this possibility. They must have been thinking about themselves personally, because historically, there is zero way that they could have said that and been telling the truth. Because you remember that Abraham's offspring, the sons of Jacob, the sons of Israel, spent several generations as slaves in Egypt. And they acknowledged that reality. And then many of them later periods of history ended up being slaves to different kings and kingdoms in the period of the Judges, in the period of the divided kingdom, in the exile period. So there's been tons of times that they have been slaves, historically speaking, for the Jews. So they can't be talking about that. Now, there's some Jewish people in this first century context that were serving as slaves monetarily. Because if you ended up owing more than what you could reasonably pay back, you would be sold into slavery until you could work that debt off. Or for Jewish people, up until the year of release, the sabbatical year. So some people, even in this time period, had been slaves and they were Jewish. So it must be the Pharisees themselves that are talking here, and they're only thinking about themselves. We've never been slaves. How dare you suggest that we've been slaves? How dare you suggest that you can free us from slavery? How is it you can say you will become free? So that seems to be their objection. Jesus answered them, and he uses that Aramaic Hebrew introduction of a true statement. Amen, amen, right? "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." That is absolutely true. The Apostle Paul jumps on that later. The moment we do what the temptation wants us to do, we become a slave to that temptation. So we become a slave to sin. Jesus then goes on and says, "The slave does not remain in the house forever." Slaves come and go, especially in Jewish context, because they're freed from their indebtedness whenever the sabbatical year rolls around. So a slave doesn't remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So a son is always part of the household. A slave is temporary. Verse 36, "So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." There's the wording again. Let's defend that as referencing salvation. If Jesus sets us free from our sin, that's when we're truly free. Verse 37, "I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen from my father, and you do not, and you do what you've heard from your father." So Jesus acknowledges, "I understand that you guys are all Abraham's physical offspring, but I'm telling you what my father told me. And I know you're doing what your father told you." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. And now you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth and that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did." And so you can see Jesus calling them on the carpet that they are not acting in accordance with their forefather Abraham, who exercised faith, who believed God, and it was accorded to him as righteousness. These guys are acting in disbelief, and actually murderous disbelief. Verse 41, you're doing what your father did. Now, he hasn't come right out and told them who their dad is yet, but this triggers these Pharisees. And finally, they blow up with the rumor. They said back to him, we're not the ones born of sexual immorality. See, that's the rumor that's been going around, that Jesus is, he is born of an illicit affair, an illicit sexual relationship, that Mary was either raped or voluntarily got involved in a sexual relationship with a Samaritan or a Roman or somebody. And so we're not the ones that are illegitimate here. We have one Father, even God. The Jewish people did understand the concept of the fatherhood of God. This is not a new Christian concept. And so since Jesus has been intimating the fatherhood of God quite a bit, apparently they eventually got around to figuring that out and now are telling him, we are the ones that are God's children in this context. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Now later, John the Apostle will talk about in his letter about if you love the Father, then you have to love the one that's been begotten of him. He was thinking about this conversation when he wrote that, no doubt. But it is also a reminder to all of us that it is a package deal. If you want the Father, you have to have the Son, and vice versa. And that's the way we need to teach it even today. Well, we're out of time. Mark your place. We'll get back into the Word next session.